One of the things that I've struggled with over the years has been explaining some aspects of the New Covenant versus the Old Covenant. And I think part of it is because I grew up as a Baptist and very traditional Protestant teaching. And that's part of it. But sometimes it's a challenge to explain the fact that if we're under the New Covenant, why do we teach obeying the laws of the Old Covenant? Because people will ask you that. If you say you're under the New Covenant, then why do you teach obeying all the laws of the Old Covenant? And really, when I think about it, well, we don't teach obeying all the laws of the Old Covenant. We teach some of the laws of the Old Covenant. So then you ask the question, how do you know which laws are in force and applicable to today and which are not? I mean, how do you pick and choose? I mean, you just go, the ones you like, you keep, and the ones you don't like, you don't keep. Well, for most churches, Protestant churches, Catholic churches, Christian churches, ignore most of the laws of the Old Testament and don't even look at them, so they don't even really know what they say. That's Old Testament, I don't want to hear that. You know, there's a guy at work who's a minister of a Methodist church, he's a lay minister, but he is their minister. But Old Testament is like totally Greek to him. He doesn't even want to look at it. So today, I want to discuss some principles that will help us to determine which laws of the Old Testament are enforced today. So, first, there's several points we need to keep in mind, and just several scriptures we need to keep in mind from the New Testament. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. First one I want to go to, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Something Jesus told Satan when he was being tempted. And Jesus answered Satan and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So Jesus quoted quite often the Old Testament. And he quoted laws in the Old Testament, instructions in the Old Testament. And this was one of them. And it says we should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So does that mean we have to live by every word in the Old Testament? Next scripture I want to go to is 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. Another scripture you're very familiar with, but just to kind of look at it from the proper perspective. This is Paul writing to Timothy, who was a young pastor who had grown up in the church. Fortunately for him, he had grown up in the church, so he had been taught many of the right things. And his mother was Jewish, I believe. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, he says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures." Now, what Holy Scriptures would he have known? The Holy Scriptures they had when he was a child would have been the Old Testament. And Paul says, "Which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, can show us, can give us wisdom for salvation. He goes on to say, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So they instruct us, they teach us, they direct us, they help us to be good people, to do good works. to equip us to do good works. Over in Romans chapter 15, one more scripture to keep in mind. Romans chapter 15. Now, when Paul wrote these, some of these scriptures that I'm reading to you, it was around 36 years after Christ had, or at least 30 years after Christ, that he was giving these scriptures, and he was still telling people that they needed to read the scriptures. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 says, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." He's talking about the scriptures that were written down, the Old Testament. They were written for our learning, and we need to study them, and the scriptures will give us comfort, and it will help us to have patience in situations. Paul quoted from the Old Testament at over 180 times. He quoted from the Old Testament scriptures. So people can't say that Paul was against the Old Testament. Now I want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 13. Hebrews 8, verse 13. He's the whole thing he's been talking about up until this point in this passage is about the covenant, about the new covenant. And then in verse 13 he says, "In that he says a new covenant." Actually, he's quoting a scripture from the Old Testament that talked about a new covenant. "In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." So here is a scripture in the Bible, inspired by God, that says that the first covenant is obsolete. It has grown old, and it was about ready to vanish away. Now the interesting thing, that when this scripture was written, there was still a temple in Jerusalem. There was still a Levitical priesthood in Jerusalem, which were all part of the Old Covenant. Within just a few years after this scripture was written, the temple was totally destroyed, and almost everybody in the city of Jerusalem died of famine. The Roman army surrounded the city of Jerusalem and just starved it to death. And just, it was just a horrible, horrible thing. Josephus talks about it in his writings of the fall of Jerusalem, and it actually fulfilled prophecies of Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 24. But that is when the Old Covenant really was vanished away. The temple was gone. The priesthood was gone. So, what was vanishing away? What changed? I mean, was the whole thing vanished away? Did the whole thing change? And what is different? Well, just want to read a little bit prior to this verse. In verse 7, it says, "For if the first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them..." So the fault was with the people. That's the weakness of the first covenant. The people could not stay directed to do the right things. They fell into sin. They fell into bad ways of doing things. And then he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant." They broke the covenant. They broke the agreement. So it was done for when they did that. Really, it was starting to vanish away at that point. even though they had a facade, they had the temple and they had a priesthood, it was still really not, they were not living up to God's way of life. And it says, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. But for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put their laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. So God is going in with the new covenant. There's still going to be laws. There's still going to be God's laws, his principles. And he says he's actually going to put them in our hearts and write them in our minds. Or write them in their hearts and put them in their minds. But either way, I will be their God and they will be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. So that is kind of summarizing the new covenant. There's still going to be laws. People are going to know God's laws. They're going to want to obey God's laws. They're going to be a part of them. They're going to be a, their innermost being is going to think of things from God's laws perspective. God's with God's Spirit working in them, which it doesn't say here, but God's Spirit needs to work in us to put those laws in our minds and hearts. So, the laws are still very important. At least some of the laws are. A lot of the laws are. They're so important that God is going to write them in our hearts and minds. So, as we read and study the New Testament, you come to see that there are some things that did not change. Some things did not vanish away. That are not obsolete. Now, I want to give you three quick points to keep in mind. Three quick points. And then I'm going to give you some points that we'll dwell on a little longer. First quick point is, all laws defining righteousness did not change. The laws that define righteousness did not change. And an example of that would be to love God with all your heart and mind and soul. That was a law in the Old Testament. That law did not change. God wants us to love him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. And that if we can do that, we're on our way to righteousness. And that the laws do define righteousness, God's eternal laws. The second quick point is that all laws defining sin did not change. Some of the laws of the Old Testament defined what sin was. Example of that would be where James, this is New Testament, James says in the New Testament, if you commit murder, you sin. And one of the laws of the Old Testament was, you shall not murder. Seems pretty obvious to us, but it's just one example of God's, that law has not been done away with. So the laws that define sin did not change. Third quick point is, some laws actually became more detailed and more binding. Some of the laws are actually more understood now than they were in the Old Testament. An example of that would be in Matthew chapter 5, 28, 27, and 28. Jesus said that you should not commit adultery, but he also said if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you have committed adultery. So even the thoughts of adultery in our mind and heart is adultery. So it's actually, he made that law more detailed, he made it more binding. So now I have eight more points that have more detail to them than those three. So actually I have 11 points today. That's pretty, I don't know, maybe that's overdoing it. But anyway, that's what it came out to. I have eight more points to keep in mind as you study the Old Testament. As you study the Old Testament and you try to interpret it and you try to apply it in the light of the New Testament. And I know some of you are reading through the Bible. There was a sheet at the back where you read through the Bible in a year. It gave you all the scriptures. I thought that was pretty neat. I wasn't able to do it because I get sidetracked on having to give sermons and stuff and don't have time to do it. But if you want one of those, we can make some more copies. But at first, you're going to start reading through the Old Testament. So I imagine most of you are in Old Testament. And as you're reading through the Old Testament, you know, you're going to be thinking about what you're reading, hopefully, and how does it apply today? How does it apply in my life? Is this still true in the light of the New Testament? So that is my goal today, is to give you 8 more points to help you understand what God expects of us from his teachings in the Old Testament. Okay, first point is that some of the Old Testament laws were held copies of the true or superior fulfillment that we find in the New Covenant. The Old Testament laws were given to them to kind of be a shadow of something that was going to happen in the future. An example of that is over in Hebrews chapter 8, and actually I'm still there. Hebrews 8 and verse 4, I'll just read that. For if he were on earth, I think it's talking about Jesus Christ. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So the priesthood was actually, and the Levites were actually a copy of a better priesthood that was to come later, a better administration. And that priesthood, the priest that it looked forward to, was actually Jesus Christ and his priesthood and his administration that would come later. They were actually a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. In chapter 9, explains this a little bit better, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 18. Okay. It says, therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. All these things were done as a shadow of something that was going to happen in the future, and it was actually the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood that would truly pay the price for our sins. And according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Then go down to verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the temple and the most holy place was actually a picture of, or to foreshadow actually a heavenly temple, actually where God resides. and where Jesus Christ would go. And he, the sacrifices looked forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So once the fulfillment came about, there's no longer a need for the shadows. There's no longer a need for the sacrifices. They were until Christ, and Christ provided the ultimate, the truly worthy sacrifice. So the first principle is that some of the Old Testament laws look forward to something that was going to happen in the future. And the laws about setting up a temple and all of that, that just look forward to the true spiritual temple that is going to come to this earth. And I look forward to Jesus Christ and his kingdom. The second thing to keep in mind is that Israel was a civil nation among other nations. Israel was itself a nation. The New Testament church, though, is not a civil nation. The New Testament church is a group of people from all parts of the world, actually, that are part of God's nation, in a sense. But we are not like a nation like the United States is, or like Mexico is, or Canada. But in the Old Testament, they were. And just over in 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's different scriptures you could go about this. They were to be a holy nation, but they really never lived up to that. 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 23. Second Samuel, and he says, "And who is like your people, like Israel?" The nation actually was God. God took the earth, that whole nation, to be his people at that time. The one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make for himself a name, and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, which he did before your people, whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. So they were a civil nation. And to be a part of God's nation, you had to become an Israelite. And there were people who were not genetically Israelites who became part of the Israelites. It's at different times you see that in the Old Testament. So there are some laws that were given that would be specifically about how a nation should be organized so that you would have stability in a physical nation. And their example of this is over in Numbers chapter 2. It talks about how the tribes, the different tribes, there were 12 tribes in Israel, and they were all organized very well. It gives us a principle that we should be organized and do things in order, but we're no longer that physical nation. So we don't even know what tribes we came from. We're probably parts of all different kinds of tribes by now. And so those laws would no longer obviously be necessary today. There were laws as to which tribe would break camp first. So it's specifically about that situation that they were in at that time, where they were moving from place to place. And things were done in order. The one tribe was supposed to move first, and then another tribe was second. It's all laid out there as to which was which. Over in Matthew chapter 28, you don't need to turn there, but you know this scripture very well. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, it tells us in the New Testament, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." so people from all nations can be a part of spiritual Israel, which is the Israel that survives under the new covenant, spiritual Israel, which the church is to be like God's spiritual Israel today. So we are to go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10. This is when it actually, the New Testament church, God brought in people from other nations. And this is a story about Cornelius, who was a centurion. Evidently, he was not Israelite. He was from Italy, it says. Okay, in verse 28 of Acts chapter 10. Then he said to them, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go with one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." And then in verse 35, "But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." So in the New Testament, it doesn't matter. Your genetics do not matter. What matters is fearing God, doing righteousness, and, you know, submitting to God, submitting to his ways. So today God is working with not a physical nation, but he is working with a spiritual nation. And some of the laws that regulated a physical nation are no longer necessary. So that's another thing to keep in mind as you're reading through the Old Testament. The third thing to keep in mind is that there are no judges in the church. We do not have a judicial system in the church set up as there was back in ancient Israel. There's no judges. Now, back in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 18, as the nation was coming out of Egypt, just after they come out of Egypt, Moses was trying to do everything. He was trying to direct everything. His father-in-law, Jethro, suggested to him to appoint some people that were upstanding people, people of wisdom, and make them judges to help you lead this nation. So they did have a judicial system of judges in the Old Testament. And some of the laws are laws directed specifically to that judgment system. I want to turn over to Exodus chapter 21 for a couple of examples. Exodus chapter 21. A couple of examples of the judgment in the nation Israel. The same system was not set up in the church in the New Testament. Exodus chapter 21 and verse 15. It says, "And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." So what in the Old Testament is very strict. If you strike your parents, somehow were taken before the judges, and if it was determined that it was true that you had struck your parents, it says that he should be put to death. Now, that doesn't happen today. The church does not have a civil bunch of judges that you would go before to enforce God's rules. And you're reading in verse 16, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, if he is found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death." So as a nation, they were to put to death somebody who was a kidnapper. Kidnapped people. They just put him to death. Well, today, that's a responsibility of our civil governments, of our state governments or national government, to enforce laws like that. We as a church don't have the right to put people to death. So the principle is still there. You should not strike your father or mother. The New Testament says that you should honor your father and your mother. The New Testament says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So those principles are still a part of the New Testament. The church just doesn't do the whole law by executing the death penalty. So, as I said, enforcing laws like this is the level of our civil government. So if we commit sin, if we violate these kind of laws, if we don't repent of that, the Bible tells us that God will eventually administer a penalty. A penalty of the death in the lake of fire. The ultimate penalty. So there still is a penalty. But we're not administering it as a church. Okay, another example of this. Let's see. I think I'll just go to the next one. So that principle is there is no judgments, no judges in the church. We don't have a judicial system like they did in ancient Israel. So some of the laws in the Old Testament are so that to enforce that judicial system that they had set up there. The next thing we need to keep in mind is that there are no functioning Levitical priests in the church. There is no functioning Levitical priest in the church. And there are some laws in the Old Testament that were for the priest. There were instructions for the priest, what they were to do. Over in Exodus chapter 29, I'll just go over to that a couple pages. Exodus 29, verse 9. It says, and you shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and put the hats on them. The priesthood shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. So you shall consecrate Aaron and his sons. So the high priest were always to be sons of Aaron. Aaron, you had to be a descendant of Aaron to be the high priest. So it couldn't be just anyone. And then Numbers chapter 3, verse 5, talks about the Levites. Numbers chapter 3, verse 5. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting, to do the work of the tabernacle, and they shall attend to all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting. And it goes on to explain duties of the Levites. So God took a whole tribe of the nation and made them priests. So the priest, you either had to be, the high priest had to be a descendant of Aaron, and to be any kind of a priest, you had to be a Levite. In fact, all the sacrifices had to be done by the priest. And the only one that could enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement was the high priest. And most of the book of Leviticus lays out the instructions for the priest and the tribe of Levi. So, it's laws regarding what they were to do. Now, the priest ultimately looked forward to the true priest who would come, and who is our high priest today, Jesus Christ. Over in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 22, talks about the sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 7, 22. Because the priests did were the sacrifices. By so much more, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented from death by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, since he lives to make intercession for them. For such an high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. Goes on and talks about our great high priest that we have today. We don't have the need for a priesthood. The priests were acting in his behalf back in those days. He had not come to earth and qualified to be our high priest at that point. In verse 11 of that same chapter, it says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, which it wasn't, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek? And that's talking about Jesus Christ. And not be called according to the order of Aaron. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. So the law of the priesthood has changed because we have a different priest. And the priest that we have today is not even of the tribe of Levi. He was of the tribe of Judah. It goes on and explains that here. But he is still our great high priest. He qualified to be our great high priest. So the change in the law is to who is our high priest. So we can learn much by studying the laws, though, of the old sacrificial system. It has typology that points forward to Jesus Christ, but that system is no longer in force. There is no functioning Levitical priesthood today, and Jesus Christ has fulfilled the need for those sacrifices, because he was the ultimate sacrifice. So, let's see, that was the fourth point. There is no functioning Levitical priesthood in the church. The fifth point, there is no system of legal penalties in the church like existed in ancient Israel. Legal penalties in the church like it was in ancient Israel. In ancient Israel, they had capital punishment. They had corporal punishment. They had fines. Back over in Exodus chapter 21 again. Exodus chapter 21 is just an example of some of these things. Well, the one I read, if you struck your mother or father, there was a death penalty. There was a capital punishment for just striking your mother or father. And then verse 12, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. So if you kill someone, you were to be put to death. But then it had a law that if it was accidental, then you could flee to a place where you would be protected. Verse 23 talks about some corporal punishment. Verse 23, but it's talking about if a man accidentally hurts a woman and she's pregnant, and it says if any harm follows, like if the child would die, you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So whatever harm was done to that wife, there would be bodily punishment to the man who did that, is what the instruction was. And in verse 22, If men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, he shall be punished according to the woman's husband and imposes on him. So there could be an imposition of a fine. He could have to pay for hurting a woman with child. So that would be a fine. So all of these things that are mentioned here that were things that were wrong, people should not have done. They should not have hurt a woman. They should not have hurt a woman with, especially a woman that's pregnant. They should not have killed someone. All of those things are wrong still. It's just we don't have the same legal penalties today that they had back in those days. If someone in the church would do such a thing, what that person should do is to be repentant before God. They should be broken up. They should be sorry for what they've done. They should go before God, before our great high priest, and repent. That is what should be done today, because there is forgiveness. If you truly repent, God will forgive and place the, even though it's a terrible sin, the blood of Jesus Christ covers that terrible sin. So that's what the church teaches. The law of the land, though, is the law of the country you reside in. And if you kill someone, you're going to be subject to the laws of the land, of the country that you reside in. So it's the function of the state and national authorities to enforce the laws of their jurisdiction. So they could impose penalties for doing things that are hurting other people. The church, though, does not exert any of those types of disciplinary actions. The most disciplinary action that the church can impose is to tell someone that they cannot attend church. That is the major disciplinary measure that can be exercised by the church today, is tell them not to attend church. But our nation, our national government, our state government, the local governments are responsible for the other penalties. Now, there is a big difference between the government of the church administering and the governments of our society. Because if people have been convicted of crimes, and the way the church looks at it, if they have repented, even though they have committed crimes, upon repentance and baptism, God wipes the slate clean and God forgives them. But our state and federal governments don't look at things that way. If someone who has committed a crime, they're going to pay the sentence until they are either they pay the whole sentence or they're paroled. So there is a difference. So the fifth thing is there is no system of legal penalties in the church like existed in ancient Israel, as brought out in many of the scriptures. Those penalties don't apply today. The principles are still there. You still shouldn't be doing these things that are bad, that are hurting other people. So we can still read those scriptures and look at the principle of what we should be doing. The sixth point is that the cultural situation of the church today is quite different from the cultural situation of Old Testament Israel. God gave the laws of Moses to a culture of that time. It's quite unlike our modern industrialized society we have today. Back in those days, there was slavery. So there are laws regarding slavery. Exodus chapter 21 tells us that God, the ideal is that people would be freed from slavery. But God did allow slavery, and he allowed it for so many years, and then the people were supposed to be given a chance to be free. So the marriage back in that culture was a little different than it is today. The woman who lost her husband had no other support. So there were laws in effect back then that told the brother of the deceased husband should marry the woman who was the widow, so that she would have support, so that her brother's name would be carried on. That was important back in that culture. Things are different today. We don't impose that if your brother dies that you have to marry his widow. That is not imposed today in our society. So, when you're reading through the Old Testament, certain situations are quite different today than they were in the Old Testament, and that is something to take into account. The seventh thing to keep in mind is that the apostles writing in the New Testament give us guidance as to what changed and what remained intact in the New Covenant. An example of this was leavening, keeping the days of unleavened bread. Do we still need to remove leaven products from our homes and eat unleavened bread for 7 days? Exodus chapter 12, 18 through 20 instructs the people to remove all leaven from their homes, to eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Very clear in Exodus chapter 12. What about it in the New Testament, in the New Covenant? Over in 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, Paul addresses this. He's talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven," which would be physical leaven. We are still to purge out the old leaven, "that you may be a new lump." Of course, we look at it with a more of a spiritual explanation for what leaven pictures sin. And we have been sinful, and we need to be a new lump. Since on the Passover, we celebrate and remember the death of Jesus Christ for our sins and cleanse away all of our sins so that we are, at that point, totally unleavened. So it says, "Indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast." So we're still to keep the feast of unleavened bread. Not with old leaven. We're supposed to keep the feast of unleavened bread and put out the old leaven also. But he adds something to it here. We're to not have leaven of malice and wickedness also when we keep the days of unleavened bread. So we put out physical leavening, and we put out spiritual leavening under the new understanding. And we put on and we eat unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So we still keep the days of unleavened bread. It just instructed there, and we keep it by putting out leavening, just like we always did, because it does picture for us that the fact that we need to put sin out of our lives. So this is an example of where the New Testament provided guidance as to, do we still keep that law in the Old Testament? Another example would be something that changed concerning Passover. Over in Exodus chapter 12, it tells us that they were to eat the Passover, but they were not to leave until the morning. So are we to stay where we're at on the Passover and not leave till the morning? And over in the example of Jesus Christ keeping the Passover with his disciples, which he set the example of keeping the Passover still. They left the Passover after the meal was over, after the service was over, they left. So they set us the example that we don't have to stay where we're at until the next morning. That part of it changed. So that's just an example. The New Testament writings do give us guidance as to what changed and what remains intact. And finally, the last point I want to bring out is sometimes the consensus of the ministry that Christ has called helps us understand what we should do and what we should not do. An example of this is over in Acts chapter 15. There was quite a debate in that day about circumcision. Circumcision was something that was very clear that was needed to be done in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, with all these people coming in from other nations, was it necessary? So, what they did, it points out here in Acts chapter 15, and I'll just read a little bit of it. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you be circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they disagreed with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So they went up to Jerusalem. And then they got together in verse 4. When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all these things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who were believers in Jesus Christ, rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And it goes on and explains, they finally decided that it was not necessary for the Gentile Christians to be circumcised. That was not necessary in the new under the new covenant. Over in chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, it says, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So the apostles and elders had gotten together and had determined certain things that the church still needed to do. And those things were brought, and the church was strengthened by that. So the consensus of the ministry sometimes is how we decide whether something needs to be kept or whether it doesn't need to be kept. And especially the ministry that is brought out here in the New Testament. The New Testament. So, what are we to do with all the laws that God gave Israel through Moses? Well, we should look at those laws, we should look at them according to their intent and their purpose. And we should apply those laws when and where we can, either as an individual Christian or as a group of people, as a church. We should still look at those laws and try to see what God's intent and what His purpose was in those laws, and I'll try to apply them according to that intent. Many of those laws define righteousness and sin. And even though we don't live under the old covenant, they still are important. The fact that the covenant is not in force does not imply that all the laws of that covenant are done away. As Christians, we are to live by every word of God. God's word itself helps us see what is relevant for us today. So as you read through the Old Testament, Remember the principles that I have brought out today. And if people ask you why you do what you do, hopefully you can better explain why you do what you do.